Well, good evening. I ought to give you a warning. Let's exchange greetings. Good evening. All right. Does anybody know what the word Genesis means? Beginnings. And you can't really understand where you're going until you know where you come from. Do you have a good idea where you've been? And the more you understand the book of Genesis, the better you are in a position of being able to understand the book of Revelation. Just as the more you understand Genesis, the more you understand Matthew, the more you understand Exodus, the more you understand Hebrews, along with Leviticus, the scriptures just all flow together. And the dominant theme of the book of Genesis that we have been looking at is people and property, dominion and dynasty. When you see this in all of life, you have, even if you have little kids at home, or if you remember being a little kid, you usually fought over stuff. Something that was not yours 60 seconds ago, that has just been given to you, now is territory to rule. It is yours. And actually, though there's obviously a real sinful part of that, the desire to rule ultimately is from God, who made the human race to rule under His authority. To take what God has given you, whether it be your yard, and rule your yard. I hate weeds. I hate weeds. I hate weeds as bad as my wife hates weeds, though. She hates weeds so bad that she wants me to go out and pick them by hand. I would rather just shoot them, you know, from a distance. She doesn't think that's good enough. Rule. I love to rule my car. Clean it. I knew I was in trouble yesterday. We had a new neighbor. And I've told you how clean I like to keep my car. Apparently not without some notification on the part of my neighbor. He asked me if I detail cars. I said, I mean, I don't know how to answer that without saying, I mean, because I do, my own. I said, yes. And he said, well, his brother owns a dealership and he's looking for a guy. And was I interested? So I actually thought of some of you guys, and I said, yeah, have them give me a call. I figured, you know, some of us get together, we'll go over. It's supposed to be a really nice dealership. So if any of you guys are looking for some side work, I think I might be able to line you up with some stuff. What drives that? Now, it can be sinful to find your identity, your ultimate identity and source of security in stuff, but it can also be an expression of God has given you the desire to rule, to subdue. That is the call that we have been given to do it under the Lordship of Christ. So when I read that passage this morning, right out of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, a phrase that also comes up in Peter's epistles, that you have been called to be a kingdom of priests and a kingdom and priests. All of that comes back from Genesis. We were made to rule. We were made with royal blood in our veins. And so, Genesis begins with the call. In chapter 1, verse 28, to fill, to multiply, to subdue, and to rule. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now this was to be done through work and care. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And we are to do that, verses 16 and 17, within the laws of God. And God, we see, will provide what you need. And God said in verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Because you can't do it all by yourself. But the law of God was disobeyed. And therefore, the call to fill, to subdue, to multiply, that call is met with conflict. Chapter 3, verse 16. Specifically, regarding the call to multiply, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. I was talking with a couple in the church recently. They're expecting. And I said, you know, it's interesting that when you are pregnant, that it's like wearing a sign that says, please come up and tell me your story because I really want to hear it. I say that facetiously. But it seems like everybody wants to walk up and tell you, oh yeah, when I was pregnant, it was... And they go in great detail and it's usually not real pleasant or pretty. And you sit there and think, oh great, I love encouragement. The call to subdue and rule is met with resistance and much work. Still there in chapter 3, notice verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In the Hebrew, that word means dandelions. I'm just kidding, but that's, you get the idea. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's one of the reasons why I think it is very good for all kids to plant a garden. Just a little side comment. And yet God promised a Savior. We see that in verse 15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And the rest of the Bible is about two peoples, two kingdoms, two ways, two destinies. The earth is becoming full. God had commanded people to fill it, and it was becoming full. And we see that from chapter 6, that when man began to increase in number on the earth, that man not only started to fill the earth from a population standpoint. Notice verse number 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. His wickedness increased. And a majority of the people were sinful. But there was, out of this majority of people, there was a remnant. A faithful remnant. A faithful remnant who still had hope in the promise that God had made back to Adam that there would be a Savior. And when we were going through this passage, I drew your attention to chapter 5 and verse 29. That Lamech had a son he named Noah, and he said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." There was a hope in this man, in this son. There was a thought that he would be a Savior, and he was at one level. Out of all the people who were born, out of the hundreds of years of history that are already covered in these first 5 chapters, only Noah's life is given any detailed treatment up to this point. God's plan to make the earth as the kingdom for His Son and to fill the earth with people who live joyfully in that kingdom is not forgotten. Will you look with me to chapter 8? I'm looking at verse number 15. "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it.'" And so Noah, like a second Adam, Noah with a new beginning. I mean, you talk about wiping the slate clean and given a chance to start over again. What is his calling? Fill it. Multiply. Take it over. God wants you under His authority to rule over this earth that He has made for you. And what we see now is how God continues to call people to continue to carry out that original command, but how He frustrates man's attempt to create His own kingdom as a rival kingdom or to replace God's. Even after the flood, the heart of mankind has not changed. Notice verse 21, "When Noah had built an altar unto the Lord, that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man,' even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." God knows that. And so we come to more genealogies in chapter 10. And in these genealogies, we are given the story of the Tower of Babel. Babel is told within the story of the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Will you look with me at the very end of chapter 10? Look at verse number 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And then we have the account of the tower, which explains the occasion for that spreading out over the earth. And what we find out is that these descendants of Noah, of whom Noah was the mediator, Noah was the savior figure who rescued the human race from total destruction, that his descendants did not fare any better than the original Adam. And instead of filling, they stay together in order to make their name great. Instead of obeying God and seeking to make his name great, they try to exalt themselves. And so God scatters them by dividing up their language. If you've ever traveled, if you've ever been with people who speak another language, and you can't understand them or they can't understand you, you want to be able to communicate with people. And someday we will. All of the languages, in a sense, are part of the curse of God. And what happened at Pentecost, when everybody was able, for that brief amount of time, able to hear the Word of God in their own language? What did God do at Pentecost? He, for a moment in time, reversed the curse. He gave to the people right there a taste of what is going to happen. When we can sit down with people from every language and every tribe and every nation and understand each other and sing about the Lamb all in the same language. It was a tangible evidence at Pentecost that a new era had dawned. The spiritual aspect of the kingdom, the unification of God's people by means of His Spirit had come to pass. And just as that took place at Pentecost, the rest of God's promises will also be fulfilled. But we get here to verse 9 of chapter 11, and we are faced with another very sad point in the story. At the end of verse 9, it says, "From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." What is going to happen to the human race? They are in rebellion. They are scattered. And now we begin reading in verse 10 through verse 26. They are dying. Now this is where we're going to pick up tonight. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis cover over 2,000 years. With four of those 11 chapters focusing on Noah. The next 15 chapters cover one man. Verse 11, 2,000 years. Next 15, one man, 175 years. What is God saying? This guy is very, very important to the plan of God. And what we see is that it is a man whom God chooses who is just out of the blue. Totally unsuspecting. His father is like the rest of the world around him, an idolater. He has his gods to whom he bows down. And with all of these people who have been living for a long period of time, the man whom God chooses has a brother who dies rather young and leaves a son, a nephew to him, who apparently he takes as his own because, as the text says, this man, his wife, is barren. The word in the Hebrew language there speaks of just utter hopelessness. Dad's an idolater. Brother dies. Wife is barren. And God says, you're the one I'm going to use. Out of all of these men. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you just glance with me there? Just take chapter 10 and just look at that. Do you remember when Chris read all of those names? Out of all of those names, out of all of the people that we have covered up till now, the 2,000 years, God says, this one is mine. I begin reading in chapter 11 and verse 10. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years, and say it with me, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 109 years. And what class? And had other sons and daughters. You're getting the refrain, aren't you? After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. What you have up here is the organization by the human author of the book of Genesis. When we think of Genesis, we think of creation, fall, flood, tower. We think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Four events and four people. But even the major events are told within the context of these accounts of these people. Because the theme of Genesis is people and property. Dynasty, dominion. And up until this point in the story, we have seen most of the focus being upon the people. Out of all of these people, the story, and this is what I want you to really get a hold of, that the story that God has outlined for us in His Word is the story of God calling a people unto Himself, people that He separates from out of this world, a people upon whom He puts a mark, a people that He takes unto Himself, and a people upon whom He places His name, a people He says, "You are mine. And I will show myself to the rest of the world through you." That is what Genesis sets before us. Now, the account of Shem, which is right here in verses 10 through 26 of chapter 11, is not very long. It is intended to show us the connection from Shem to Abram, because now we are ready to learn about this key figure in God's story of calling people to Himself. Abram is enormously important. And this is the line of redemption that is woven by God through history. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And His plan centers upon a people that He calls to Himself, a people who are in the numerical minority, but they are the ones to whom He gives the greatest amount of attention. Notice how the accounts illustrate where God puts the attention. If you put up the next slide, Matt, what I want you to see is that the account of Shem only occupies, what, about 17 verses, doesn't it? The account of Ishmael, that's even less. It only has about 7 verses. The account of Esau's descendants, just 1 chapter. Now, numerically, Shem's descendants, out of whom there's only one that's chosen, Ishmael's descendants, which are not even chosen at all, and Esau's descendants, which are not chosen at all. We are talking about hundreds of thousands and millions of people who come out of that, particularly Ishmael's line. And in Shem's account, as we read, we have the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. There's no additional detail. Just 2 basic statements. He lived X years. Then he fathered a son. And after he fathered a son, he lived Y years and fathered more sons and daughters, as we rehearsed. And it's a section that links us with life before the flood to the stories of the patriarchs after the flood, who were the foundational men of the people of God. The structure even of this is interesting, and it is also told with design. Adam, go to the next chart, had 3 sons who were named Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Terah had 3 sons, as we see there, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Adam was the head of humanity. Noah was the head of the post-flood humanity. Abraham was the head of Israel, the chosen people of God. And a couple things to note back in chapter 11, verse number 10, where that phrase, 2 years after the flood, that is the last mention of the flood in the Genesis account. From now on, the focus of the book is moving ahead. But the one point that glares at us is the decreasing amount of time that man has on the earth. The time before he fathers a son is decreasing, as is the number of years that he lives. Let's put the next chart up there. You see that when Shem had his first son, he was 100 years old. And he lived an additional, 500 years. Okay, now start, look up there and start doing the math. So that means that when Arphaxad had Shelah, the Shem was 135. That means he was 165 when Eber was born. It means he was 208 when Peleg was born. It means he was 238 when Reu was born. It means he was 240 when Serug was born. 270 when Nahor was born. 299 when Terah was born. He was 369 years old when Abraham was born. So not quite 400 years of age. The guy still had over 200 years of life left before Abraham died. I only point that out because sometimes when we go through these genealogies, sometimes I think we get the idea that, you know, they're generationally it's kind of like us. You know, you got a dad, you got the son, and then, I mean, you talk about big family reunions. Now, can you imagine? All right, kids, let's go see Grandpa Shem. And of course, you have grandkids that are 400 years old. That's funny, isn't it? And they're hearing you tell the story of the flood again. Abraham was alive. And Shem was alive. And I point that out because oftentimes, particularly the book of Genesis, the book of Deuteronomy, some of these critical books have been the focus of much assault against their historicity, as if these were unintelligent people who couldn't tell stories. One of the things that you notice, though, don't you? It's very evident, is that there's a general pattern of the lifespan getting shorter. There's also a general pattern of the age of these men getting younger when their firstborn son comes along. All of which sets the stage then for Abraham, who gets past the 30-year mark, 40-year mark, 50-year mark, 60-year mark, gets past the 70-year mark when even his dad looked like to be quite an exception to the rule in which Abraham was born. And by the time he is 75, that's when God appears to him and says, "You're mine, and I'm going to make a nation out of you." It seemed like a stretch. This account moves very quickly, at least what's recorded here for us, from the world of the post-flood to the world of the patriarchs. The world of the flood is forgotten. The world of the patriarchs, of whom Moses is very close to, is now upon us. As Moses is writing out this history, presumably, I believe Moses is the author of this. As Moses is writing this, he's got to become more and more excited as he's pulling all of these details together because he is seeing how his own life and account is part of this whole line. And once again, his purpose in writing this book is so that the nation of Israel will know your identification is not Egypt. Your roots are not Egypt. Your roots go so much deeper than that. The same hand. What are your roots? We love our country, but our roots go deeper. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. 365 years from the birth of Shem's son, Arphaxad, to the time that Abram migrates to Canaan, is not very long by ancient standards. Chris hinted at this last week, but the list here parallels some of the Sumerian king lists from the Mesopotamia region. Some of the men that are listed in this account here in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26, have their names listed as some of the prominent kings of this area in what we would consider to be ancient Near Eastern history. We're not told in the biblical text that some of these guys were rulers, apparently powerful, because that's not germane to the story. And God isn't that impressed. The Bible is the story of God's people in God's land. It starts that way, it ends that way. Genesis exists because God wants His people to know their roots. And this section, verses 10 through 26, bridges the periods. And now we come to verse 27. This is the account of Terah. We are now coming into what is known as the patriarchal period. The scope of God's dealings now focus on one man and eventually one line from this one man. Let's put up the next chart. The account of Terah's descendants focuses upon Abraham. The account of Isaac's descendants focus upon Jacob. And the account of Jacob's descendants then focus upon Joseph. And it is a fascinating section from here to the rest and the end of the book of Genesis. Let me give you some things that show some similarities between these three men whose stories are told in the rest of this account. All three leave their home. All fight with their relatives. Now, aren't you sitting there going, oh, okay, I can identify with these guys. Now we don't have to have stories of that, do we? But there are things that go on now, really in many ways no different. All three either go to or go toward Egypt. Two of them actually went into Egypt. All three were affected by attempted seduction, either of their wives or of themselves. Of these three men, two of them have wives who are barren. And it becomes an enormous point of contention. The younger sons are favored by God. Their stories involve brides who are met at a well. All of them have promises of children, land, blessing, people, property, dynasty, dominion. Through all three of them, the Gentiles see God's hand on these men. And they are buried in the cave of Machpelah. Tonight, for the remaining time that we have, we are going to be looking at Abraham's story. But I want you to see that it is connected to what is coming after it. We learn about these characters as we see them in different situations or in the same situations reacting differently. For example, later on when we look at Moses, we find out that like Jacob, they both meet their wives at a well, followed by a meeting with a father-in-law with whom discussions are held and terms are agreed to. Sorry, girls, that's just how it went. Isaac's wife is also found at a well. But Isaac isn't there. Isaac was not physically present. Which kind of leads you to conclude that he was probably a bit more of a mama's boy. And he was. And we find out later that he himself is easily manipulated and he is intimidated. In fact, instead of when he would dig wells and some of the surrounding nations would just take over the wells, instead of just really arguing or fighting about it, he would just kind of go off and just dig more wells. And Abraham, somebody came in and took his nephew captive. He mustered up an army and took on four kings and defeated them. During this occasion, something else takes place. Although God appears to Abraham on several occasions, he does this less with Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph is visited by God only through dreams. But through all of this, the promises of people, the promises of property, the promises of blessing continue. Geography and genealogy dominate the book. Dynasty and dominion. People and property. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Nevertheless, Abraham stoops to allow his wife, to join an Egyptian harem. It's not the highlight of the book of Genesis. Isaac is deceived by his youngest son, who lies in order to steal his father's blessing. Joseph, to whom God appears the least to, is the one who models the most robust faith in the midst of such extreme circumstances. There are 20 sections that deal with Abraham's life that go up through the end of chapter 25. Tonight we're going to look at the first six of those briefly. We don't have time to go into detail of them. In fact, many of you know the stories themselves. What my goal is in giving you an overview is to show you how those stories fit within the overall scheme of things. And so I'm not going to dig into the details of all of the stories themselves, but draw your attention to those as we go through the end of chapter 15. And what I want you to see is how these main themes come together. The people now, which has been so prominent, is joined by another theme in the book of Genesis, and that is the land. The land, the land, the land. Up until this point, the focus has been on the people. But now the geography starts to become a prominent part of the picture. Keep this in mind. Let's put the map up. When the call came to Abraham, he was living with his father, he was living with his nephew, and he was living with his wife in the land of the Chaldees, in the city called Ur. He traveled with his father to a city called Haran. You can see the track going up, and Haran is up there. That is the place where his father dies. And from there, he travels down into what becomes known as the land of Canaan. And there's a famine that occurs in the land while he is there. He ends up traveling to Egypt. And then eventually circles back into the land of Canaan. Ur and Haran are cities that were ancient centers of the worship of the moon. I say that because notice verse number 29 of chapter 11. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah is the word queen. Sarai means princess. Those names probably reflected the worship of the moon god to some degree, although they are not portrayed by the text as being directly involved in that religious practice. The call that came to Abram in chapter 12 verse number 1 is rather astounding. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. God doesn't tell him where it is. He says, I'll show you. But this God who gives these commands brings with it these blessings. And you see how that is a key word in verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all nations on earth will be blessed through you. It's a fourfold blessing. The nation will be blessed, the land of the people. You will have a great name. You will have divine protection. You will be a vehicle, a channel through which all other people are blessed. And out of all of the people, Abram is blessed. Therefore, Abram's name is associated with blessing. Those who bless Abram will themselves be blessed. In fact, through Abram, all people, families, nations will find blessing. And all of this comes in the form of a command to leave. Go to the land I will show you. From now on, the land becomes a major, major part of the story. And the stories in this section are all related to this promise and the threats that exist to this promise. Interesting thing to note here. Abraham was 75 years with his father. He was 25 years without a father or a son. And then 75 years with his son. So at this point in the text, verse 4, chapter 12, Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram starts moving toward this land, but even though he has this promise, there are challenges that he is facing. What is he going to do with these promises from God when his present circumstances do not match all that God said? Here is the challenges that we find out. When Abraham gets to this land, he finds that it's already possessed. Not only that, but there's a famine that's in the land. And so that's where he ends up going to Egypt, where he almost loses his wife in an act of self-centeredness. He says to his wife, honey, I hope you understand, but you know, you are so beautiful, which, you know, that's a good thing to say. But you're so beautiful that they're probably going to kill me in order to get you. So I'm just going to go ahead and give you to them so they don't kill me. Way to go, buddy. Not a good move. In chapter 13, we find out that the son that he has, Lot, he loses him. But in light of the promise that God made to Abram, we see some evidences of faith and blessing. Abram travels to the land. Please note this. If you are a Bible marker, I would encourage you to mark chapter 12 and verse number 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Abraham is the man of the altar. In chapter 13 and verse 4, after he came back from Egypt, where God rescued him, even in the midst of his own self-centeredness, God protected his wife, God protected him. And ironically, in the midst of his faithlessness, God still showed that he will be true to his word. And in the midst of that, he sent Abram out of Egypt with even more than what he brought into Egypt. And so verse 1 of chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And when he got to the place between Bethel and Ai, Verse 4, where he had first built an altar, there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Look at the end of chapter 13, verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. So he travels to the land, he builds an altar, he's protected in Egypt, he becomes very wealthy, he goes back to Canaan, back to the altar, calls on the Lord, he renews his commitment to the Lord. Lot, in chapter 13, takes the good land, but God blesses Abram anyway. God renews the covenant with him at the end of chapter 13, and Abram builds another covenant. So at this point in the story, Abram has land, he's got possessions. Oh, does he have possessions? But he has no son. He's earning respect. The Gentiles see the hand of God upon him, but he has no heir. And so in chapter 14, now, keep your finger there in chapter 14. Go back to chapter 12 again. Notice verse number 2. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. End of verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We get an evidence of this in chapter 14. Abram blesses other nations by protecting them. His nephew Lot, treated like a son, moves into the well-watered plains near Sodom and Gomorrah. Eventually, Lot moves into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities are attacked. There are four kings gathered together. They attack them. They take everybody captive with them. Abram is told about this. And so verse 14 of chapter 14, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. 318 men born in his household? Do you think this guy's wealthy? He went in pursuit of them as far as Dan. See where Damascus is? I mean, they're running all the way up into that territory. A little bit to the left of that. During the night, he divided his men to attack them. He routed them. He pursued them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods, brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and other people. He returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with them. And the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Verse 18. Here is something absolutely bizarre. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. What is Salem? It's the city of Jerusalem. There's a king by the name of Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God. Where did this guy come from? He's not in the line of Abram. He's a Gentile. He blesses Abram. And what does Abram do in response? Abram blesses him back. Abram takes a tenth of all of his possessions. He tithes to Melchizedek. This becomes a very, very important point in the story later on, particularly Hebrews chapter 7. I don't have time to get into that tonight. I wish I did. But you are enduring almost to the end, and I'm about to wear you out, and I know that. So I'm moving on as quickly as I can. But that is just a fascinating part of this. Out of the blue, this Melchizedek person appears. Kind of like a Job. Who, by the way, probably lived during the same time. Abram is demonstrating his faith. We find out that it's a growing faith. It's not a perfect faith. It's a learning faith. It's a faith that shows great promise, and then we come to chapter 15. He's gotten to the end of this huge victory. He's gotten to the end of this time in which the whole region knows Abram, Abram. And he rescued them. And he has no heir. And God says, chapter 15, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And God gave him this great promise. Verse number 6, Abram believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. There's the gospel, brothers and sisters. And God makes this covenant with him. It's a covenant that is sealed on the basis of sacrifice. You see that beginning in verse 8, then through verse 13. And then verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He said to your descendants, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. It's your land." So in chapter 15, we have the promise of a son, a promise accepted by faith, a faith in God's promise, covenant that is established by sacrifice, and a covenant that is about people, property, land, 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 land. There's a video I want you to see. It kind of helps you get a taste of what this is about. Let's go ahead and roll that.
Ancient city walls, rich and fertile fields, a place of past and present where history is revealed. Walk the paths of old, a land beyond compare. The shofar sounds the call for people everywhere. My heart will not forget to always speak your name. I'll sing the song of Zion with tender heart proclaim. The longing of the ages within the heart of man. The crossroads of the world in God's eternal plan. the depths of the Dead Sea, from the beaches of the coastline to the shores of Galilee, from the Jordan Valley up to Jerusalem, the land itself proclaims you'll never be the same.
Keep in mind that that's put out by the Ministry of Tourism from Israel. No kidding. So there's a little bit of propaganda in there. But the point is well made. This land, there's no other land that has been fought over more, debated more, argued over more, more controversial than that land. Because it's a land that God promised all the way back here. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And so, as Genesis continues on, we will see the implications of that promise for that land, and how that promise at times appears to be lost, how the promise comes back into view. The book ends with the land being vacated, with the people being in Egypt. And then Exodus opens up with again the story of redemption, God bringing His people back. Today, on the one hand, it's exciting that the nation of Israel is back in the land, but she's an apostate nation. And just as she lost the land because she rejected Christ the first time, it will almost come to that again. But God has a plan for that land, a plan for His Son to rule and reign as king in the order of Melchizedek, in the line of David. All lines of Scripture, Aaron, Moses, Melchizedek, David, they all come together. Christ, He fulfills it all. And we reign. We reign with Him. And we will reign with Him and walk in His government halls in Jerusalem and have our responsibilities to carry out. Yeah. People, property. Helps you know who you are, so you know where you're going. Father, thank you for calling us. Oh, we were so unsuspecting and undeserving to an inheritance that will never be taken away through Christ. And for Christ. And because of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.